So, the title of the message is Spiritual Stability, Part 4. We're finally done with today with the spiritual stability. It's Part 4. It's found in Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 through 9 in our series, Joy and Gratitude in Christ. As I see that most of you are standing, I am assuming that you have your word ready and that you're standing in reverence to God's word. So let us read Scripture. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Amen. What a beautiful portion of Scripture, and I pray that we could do it some justice in God's word today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the word and what it means to us. And now, Father God, speak to us directly from it. We have done this little mini-series within the series, Lord. And we pray that as we close out this mini-series on stability, that the people of God have been dramatically changed and more stable in their faith and their profession and their walk with God, that they would know you better, Lord, and that they would not be easily moved, as the world is so easily moved with politics and different things, Lord, that we, the Christian church, and specifically the small part of the body, God's garden church, would not be easily moved from truth. That we, Father God, would not be moved by our emotions. That we would not be moved by wrong thinking. That we would not be moved by sin, but that we would be stable in Christ, O Lord. Stable to pursue our relationship with you. Stable to preach the gospel. Stable in living this life that comes with such wonderful blessing, but such heavy responsibility. Lord, continue to speak to us and bring us back to what stability means over and over again in our lives as we need it. May we never waver from being stable Christians who have their feet solidly planted upon the rock, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We pray in Christ's name, Lord. Amen and amen. You may be seated. As we have been commanded to spiritual stability since we started Philippians chapter 4, we have for the last 3 weeks now looked at what stability is, and this week marks the fourth. We now finish this imperative mini-series within this series. So far, Paul the Apostle, by the moving of the Spirit of God, has been able to speak to us about what spiritual stability means and what it should look like in our lives. So in week one of this mini-series, 4 weeks ago, we talked about spiritual stability is enhanced when the unity of the church is cultivated in fellowship. If you remember that. We opened up the chapter with Paul talking to these two women that were at odds with each other and beginning a conflict within the church. And it wasn't anything to do with doctrine. It could have been hard feelings, bitterness. It could have been all sorts of things. It could have been gossip. It could have been anger. It could have been whatever it might have been. Whatever it was between these two women, Paul saw it as a threat to the church. When two prominent people in the church, when a war starts, when a conflict starts, it spreads, correct? And we've seen it even in our elections, right? When things are said from one side to the other, it just spreads amongst the ranks, doesn't it? And it causes this hardness of heart, this bitterness, this anger that can potentially destroy a work. More importantly, can destroy a church of God. And so the first thing that Paul tells us about spiritual stability is that spiritual stability is predicated upon you as the believer doing the right thing, cultivating fellowship, not causing problems within the church. And it's cultivated upon me doing the very same thing. Correct? And so as far as we cultivate this fellowship, this love for one another, and we speak rightly about each other, and pray rightly among each other, and for each other, as we cultivate that, we will be a more stable church. Amen? And the individual himself will be a more stable person. So that the Word of God is very specific. Stability within the church and stability in the Christian is predicated upon the brethren getting along, which absolutely makes perfect sense to us, doesn't it? And so Paul the Apostle spoke about that first of all. He dealt with it severely. He tells his elder, we don't know his name, to get in between these two women and fix the situation and do it yesterday. Paul thought that this disfellowshipping, this disunity that was happening was such a threat that he tells his elder, deal with it and deal with it harshly and deal with it completely and deal with it immediately. Don't let it linger because it has a potential to destroy the work of God. And so the elder was supposed to get among these women and say, stop it, behave yourselves and come back to Christ. And that was what the elder was supposed to do. So spiritual stability is definitely predicated upon unity, upon you not doing anything that the Word of God tells you not to do, and anything that would compromise the work of God. The work of God goes before. And so that was week one. Week two then, Paul continues our thought about spiritual stability, and he says that in order to be spiritually stable, the Christian must maintain a spirit of joy. And we talked about how that was in a feeling of happiness, but a spirit of joy where you know that God is in control, God is in charge, God is sovereign. So no matter how your life takes a turn and no matter what happens in your life, you are confident that God is working all things together for good to those who love the Lord and are called according to His purposes. Romans 8:28. So that we looked at Paul the Apostle in a prison, praying to God, and then worshiping God through song, right? And instead, not blaming God, not being angry with God for being in a prison, but giving thanks to God for the opportunity to continue to minister. And so we talked about the difference. How many Christians, and have you ever met a person like this, or have you ever been this person where things happen in your life and you start immediately going, where is God? I thought He loved me. Have you ever done that? That speaks of instability. You don't know God right, so you immediately question His love for you. One thing that the church should never do, ever in a million years, is question the love of Christ for His people. For it was amply demonstrated for us on the cross. So how can we say that the Christ that died on the cross for us, and bled for us, and died for us, and took our sins, right, and gave us His righteousness, and then resurrected for us, could stop loving us? To question the love of Christ for us is tantamount to blasphemy. For how can we say that the Christ who would go to such lengths to save us has now forgotten us, or forgotten His very sacrifice? How can we accuse God the Father of not loving us if He gave His only begotten Son for us? It's an impossibility, right? God, I think, would more quickly forget all of creation than forget the person whom He saved through His Son, Jesus Christ. And so when we question the love of God, we're really questioning the sacrifice, the devotion, the wherewithal of God. We really question the very essence of God. Says Paul, don't do it. In all situations, be joyful. Know that God has your well-being intended. And yes, you're going to go through hard things. And yes, life is going to get difficult and messy and ugly and sometimes muddy and just it's going to be terrible. Yes, you're going to go through hard times. But never ever question that God doesn't love you and that God has allowed these things in your life for something. It might be for your good or the good of others. But God has a master plan. And I submit to you the very fact that if God would allow His own Son to die and suffer what we would consider bad, correct? Pain and suffering and anguish in order to save us. And we as His ministers are going to go through those hard times in lives. But we are to know that God is sovereignly in control. In week two, Paul tells us to be content. A lot of when we're not content, when we think we should be in front or before or in prominence, or what about me, or they've forgotten me, or we want to lift ourselves up. How come he? How come not me? When we do that, we obviously become unstable people. And then Paul in week 2 also reminded us to rest on a confident faith. He said to us, the Lord is near. What a beautiful word to hear, right? God is what? Church of God? Near. God is not a far off God like other gods that you have to appease. He's not the volcano God in which you grab somebody and throw him into the fire and hope that his anger subsides. God is near to his people. God loves his people. God allowed his son to bleed and die so that he could be one with his people. We are adopted. We are family. God doesn't turn his back. God is near. And so, if we maintain the unity of week 1, if we have a spirit of joy, if we are content, if we are resting on the confident faith that Jesus Christ is near, then we are going to be stable people. We're not going to be in and out like other Christians in other places. We're not going to be emotional. We're not going to cause dissension. We're not going to cause anger or bitterness. We're not going to do the things that other people do. We will be better because we love God better, because we know God better. Amen? Then week 3 last week, the imperative was also for spiritual stability. Paul says, do not be anxious over how much? Anything. Well, that's a huge command, isn't it? He says, anxiousness is an enemy to stability. And to that we would say what? Amen. Would you agree with that statement? Anytime you've been anxious and worried about something, have you been stable in your faith in Christ? And the answer is going to be no. Well, it's an impossibility. I start fretting. I get that knot in the stomach. I can't sleep. I can't think. How am I going to solve this problem? And we get ourselves in a lot of problems that way, correct? So the command from Scripture to the Christian, although it's very lofty, it says, be anxious over nothing. Wow, that's a huge command, isn't it? Instead of anxiousness, when we feel these feelings, he says, instead you should pray, talk to God, supplicate, make a request to God, give thanks to God in that same place of anxiousness. So I'm supposed to pray, supplicate, and then, God, I thank you even for this, because even in this, you're God. Even in this, you're moving. Even in this, your hand is directing me. Even in this, something's going to come out of it. I don't see it. I don't understand it. But I thank you, God. What a tremendous spiritually mature thing to do, correct? To thank God in the midst of the storm for the storm. Anybody think that's spiritually mature? Right? To be able to say to God, thank you for the storm. Because in the storm, I will see you one day walking on the water towards me. So thank you, Lord, for the storms of life. Says Paul, if you do that, then God's peace, remember, the peace which surpasses all understanding will be given to you, and it will guard you from further sinning against God in anxiousness by guarding your mind and your heart according to the Word of God. You'll be able to lift up holy hands and worship in the midst of a storm. And the world around you will not be able to understand. How can you do that? How can you have such peace when your life is falling apart? And you will say, well, it's Jesus Christ and Christ alone. So that was the last 3 weeks. And they are on sermon audio. You can go back and hear them over and over again if you need to. I will tell you that these are 3 of the most popular sermons that have ever been put to sermon audio. Telling me, I mean, we've had people upload these sermons from Qatar, you know, from Muslim countries, from Sweden, from Spain, from England, from Portugal. I think over 40 states have listened to these sermons. Telling me something as a pastor, the world needs to know, Christians want to know, in a changing, rapidly changing world, where politics are all over the place, where London and England is exiting the EU, and the United States is having this terrible election among these two people that just do not like each other, and well, everything that's going on, the Christians feel anxious. It told me that Christians want to know what it is to be stable. And so today we conclude with week number four. Such detailed instruction is essential because spiritual stability is the bedrock, listen, the bedrock of Christian living and the foundation of the Church of Christ. If we as Christians are all over the place, the work of God will never get done. So we need to be stable, amen? We need to be right with God in this area. So this week then we look more clearly at what it means to be stable in our thinking. We're going to look at the mind. At the mind. Because where do doubts start, everyone? Mind. Where does fear start? I know it's an emotion, but where does it start? In the mind. Where do we formulate plans of how we're going to do things? In our mind, right? And so Paul the Apostle today is going to attack not our mind, but our thinking, and says your thinking should be here instead of there. Does that make sense? So the last part of spiritual stability is going to be our thinking and our acting. So let's look at verse 8. Spiritual stability is dependent on right thinking. And we need to know that. Paul says this, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. I want to start with the last clause. Think about these things. And so really, we can shorten that sentence, but finally, ... think about good things, right? Now we could kind of summarize that verse, right? If we took out all the words and say that's what Paul is telling us. So Paul is telling us to think about these things. Paul the Apostle understands that the emotion center, listen to this, the emotion center within the human persona cannot be what regulates society or controls the Christian. You cannot be an emotionally led Christian and be a stable Christian. Amen? Do you understand? This is very important that you understand this. You cannot be an emotionally led Christian and be a successful Christian. You're going to burn relationships. You're going to destroy people around you. You're going to cause all sorts of strife. And you're never going to be happy because you're living emotionally. A Christian is not supposed to be led by his emotions. And we know that because we walk by faith according to the Word of God, not by what? Sight, not by what we can see and feel and taste. We don't walk by our senses. We walk by in our faith to God. And our faith starts where? Does it start in the heart or does it start in the mind? According to the Word of God. Well, it starts in the mind. So faith is intrinsically a thinking thing. And sight is a feeling thing. And the Word of God says we don't walk by feelings. We walk by our right thinking. Now, our emotions are supposed to catch up to our right thinking. And the Word of God tells us to love them with all our hearts. But it also includes all of our what? Minds. So that as far as you're a Christian and you're thinking rightly, you're going to be more stable. And that's important. A Christian is only as spiritually stable as he thinks rightly about God and rightly about his children. Have you ever cast judgment on someone emotionally, only to be proven wrong by God? Anyone? Yeah. Have you ever pointed a finger at someone of what they're doing or hurt you emotionally, only to find out that God deals with you later? You cannot walk by emotions. That is not something that God allows. Notice the apostle says, finally, think about these things. This makes proper thinking a command from God. Here the apostle with his authority as an apostle says, think about these things. This is no longer a suggestion, but this is a command of God. Right thinking is commanded by God. I found that to be kind of interesting for me as a Christian. God commands Ophie. God commands Glenn. God commands Gloria. God commands me. God commands all of you to think rightly. It is not a suggestion by God, but it is a command. You must think rightly. And if you think rightly, you're going to live rightly most of the time. Paul's call for biblical thinking is especially relevant in our culture, says Pastor John MacArthur. The focus today is on emotion and pragmatism, and the importance of serious thinking about biblical truth is downplayed. People no longer ask, is it true? But instead, they ask, does it work? Or how will it make me feel? Truth has become whatever works for each individual. Would you agree with that statement? Most people ask, how is this going to make me feel? How is this going to affect me? Or does it work? I've had many people in different, for the years and years I've been a pastor, come to me and say, okay, I need you to help me fix my marriage. Give me what the Bible says about marriage so I can fix my marriage. I want to know what works so I can do the checklist of what fixing my marriage is. And I always say to them, you want to fix your marriage? Yes, get right with Jesus Christ first. No. I want what the Bible says about marriage. I don't want Jesus necessarily. I said, I'll tell you what the Bible says about marriage, but you can't do what the Bible says about marriage until you get right with who? Jesus Christ. It's a futile exercise. People want what works, what helps. Give me 7 steps or 10 steps, and I'll do it. Give me a book that tells me how to live, and I'll do whatever works. And they also say, how will this make me feel? But not very few people say, well, what is truth? What is the truth about marriage? What is the truth about relationship? What is the truth about Christian walk? What is the truth about Christian thinking? What is the truth about stability? What is the truth about loving my neighbor? What is the truth? No one really asks that question anymore. It's how I feel. How many times I've had someone in my office saying, justifying what they did because I felt a certain way. The Bible says it's wrong, but I did it anyway because I felt a certain way. Elevating feeling above Scripture, that can never happen. God commands us to think. And I'll prove this to you. Look at Isaiah. I love this portion of Scripture up here. Isaiah 1:18, God speaking to a rebellious Israel, an Israel that was full of sin. God says, come now, read with me. Let us reason together. What is reasoning? Thinking. Reasonable discourse, right? Come, let us what? Reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, meaning bright red, they shall be made white as snow. Be forgiven, though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. This is parallelism. In other words, in the Hebrew saying the same thing over again, your sins are red. Crimson and red mean the same thing. Right? And then he says what? White as snow, they'll become like wool. White and white, right? So it's saying the same thing over again for import, just with different words. It means the same thing. But it starts off with God saying what? Let us what? Reason together. You want your sins forgiven? Let us what? Reason together. Not let us feel a certain way, but let us what? Reason. Let us come, let me show you what truth is. The truth about you, the truth about your sin, how you've acted, says God. The things that separate you from God. Let me show you what I'm going to do with my son, Jesus Christ, when he comes. This is before Christ, right? And how God's going to take away your sins. Let me show you truth, says God, so that your sins can be dealt with. Let us what? Think. Let us reason together. Another great verse is found in Romans 12:2. And I love this verse. It says, do not be conformed to this world. Don't be like everyone else. But be transformed, rise above, by the renewal of your mind. How does God say that we can renew our lives and be transformed in a different way and lead a different life than the world and not be conformed? Where does God say that begins, church? In the mind, not in the emotional center. God doesn't say, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your emotional state. Love me first. Have these fuzzy, warm feelings, and then you're going to be okay. God says, transformation, renewal, non-conformity to this world all starts where? In the mind. In your thinking, right? And so says God, in your mind, that by testing, you may discern. Discerning is a thinking. What is the will of God? You can discern. You can think about what is good. You can discern what is acceptable. You can discern. You can think of what is what? Perfect. Think about God. Start with your thinking, says God, and you won't be conformed to this world. Everybody see the imperative? Proven point? God wants your mind. Yes, I've heard so many pastors say, God wants your heart. God says it all begins where first? In your mind, in your thinking. And so, we must go there. Pastor John MacArthur states the following, and I found it very helpful, so I put it in my notes. He says, in sharp contrast to the contemporary definition of faith, most people define faith as an emotion. I feel faith, I don't feel faith. Anybody ever heard that, right? He says, definition of faith. Biblical faith is not an irrational leap in the dark. It is not a mystical encounter with a holy other, nor is it optimism. It's not psychological self-hypnosis. It's not wishful thinking. True faith is a reasoned response to reveal truth in the Bible. And salvation results from an intelligent response prompted by the Holy Spirit to that truth. I thought, perfect, he nailed it. How do we come to Christ? We come to Christ first with our minds. We are convinced in our minds by God's Word of His truth and our sinfulness, by what Christ has done for us. Amen? And we submit to that truth. And does it affect our emotional state? Absolutely. But it starts where? In our thinking. Salvation starts in thinking. That's why the Word of God says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You hear it. Where do you process it? Everyone, Christian, where do you process it? In your what? Thinking. Correct? So faith starts in our thinking. And our thinking rightly. In God opening our minds. Salvation involves a transformation of the mind. I want to prove that to you. I love this portion of Scripture. I've quoted it often. Romans chapter 8 verses 5 through 8 says the following. For those who live according to the flesh, read with me, set their what? Minds on the things of the flesh. They're thinking on the thinking of this world, irrational as it might be. But those who live according to the Spirit, those who have been saved, set their minds on the things of the Spirit, on God. They start thinking rightly and start thinking about God. Correct? For to set the mind on the flesh is death, to think about the things of this world. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh, read with me, cannot please God. Now that's a huge indictment, isn't it, from God? Those who are not rightly thinking about God and living for God can never be pleasing to God. Oh, they do good things. They might raise a wonderful family. They might be very generous people. But they cannot be right because they don't have right thinking towards God. Eternally, they can never please God. This is any unbeliever that you know. That's a hard thing to say, right? Categorically, that everybody else, if they're not in Christ, their thinking is futile and they are wrong. And they are disqualified unless they come to God through Jesus Christ. But to the Christian, it says, if you set your mind on the things of the Spirit, it is what? Life. Meaning eternal. What a wonderful thing it is to have had your mind transformed by God through His Word. What a wonderful thing it is to have your mind captivated. Every thought to the Word of God. The Word of God says, capture every thought to the Word of God. Do you know what that means? When you feel yourself going wayward in your thinking. Anybody ever do that? Grab it and say, no. I bring it back to the Word of God. The Word of God says this. What maturity is that, right? Not to allow myself to ponder the things that I know will lead me away from the cross, capturing those thoughts and bringing them back to the Word of God that I might come back and stay at the foot of the cross. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? To have our minds so rightly captured by God's Word that we will not allow even a wayward thought when it comes to God and His kingdom. How many of you are desiring that right now? Where you're going, God, this is what I want. I want my mind to be so steadied on you that I never move away from the truth of who you are. I want you to capture my thoughts, God, to the Word of God. Because, God, I know that my thoughts aren't always on the Word of God. Amen? How many of you have had wrong thinking this week? Anybody want to admit to wrong thinking this week? Okay? Good. Thank you for being honest, right? How, if we knew that God is so concerned with our mind, at the moment we start feeling that way and thinking that, we say, no, that's wrong. Back to the Word I go. Back to God I go. Back to the cross I go. Back to the resurrected Jesus Christ. Back to the Christ who sits on the throne forever interceding for us. That's where I go. That's where I stay. I will not move from that place. Can you imagine how stable you would be? How easily you would always cry out to God? How the storms of this world wouldn't rattle you and move you? Oh, beloved, that you would, if you've never listened to a sermon, and if you've listened to sermons and said, okay, that was good, and leave and forget, do not do that with this one. Come back to this, beloved, because God has ministered so deeply to me in this sermon, telling me, Ismael, think rightly. Ismael, capture every thought. Ismael, your thinking has to be right. Ismael, your thinking is so often deviated. Think rightly. Come to thinking. Think about me. Right thinking produces life. Our complete devotion to God relies on us thinking correctly. How many of you have ever prayed this prayer? Lord, all I want to do is do the right thing before you all the time. Anybody ever prayed that prayer? And then as soon as you leave that prayer room, you fall on your face and do something wrong. And you're like, oh, I just prayed. Right. Lord, I just prayed and I'm on my face in the muck and the mire again. What have I done? I suggest to you this because we leave the place of thinking about God correctly. That's what God has said to me. Listen to what? Total devotion to God. Jesus speaking and tells in Matthew 22:37, he says, and he, Jesus, said to him, the man who was asking, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. What do we call the heart? Our emotions, right? Our feelings, correct? Everybody knows that we're supposed to love God with our feelings, correct? So you should love the Lord your God with all your heart. And with all your what? Soul. With that part of you that's going to survive when you die. That spiritual part, correct? But I love, he says, with all your soul and with all your what? Mind. With all your thinking. So here you have someone that loves God with his spirit or his spiritual part, with his emotions and with his mind. Completely devoted to God. Amen? Completely devoted to God. But I suggest to you that if you think about God rightly and God love, and your thinking is right, and you're capturing every thought to the Word of God, and you're devoting yourself to transforming your mind in Christ, that your feelings will catch up. Amen? You can't think of someone and know someone that well and see what he's done in Scripture and have right thinking without falling in love with him again. I just don't think it's possible. Therefore, we conclude that the believers must discipline their spiritually sensitive mind to think about right spiritual realities. So what are they? Well, Paul tells us what to think of, right? He doesn't say, finally, brother, think well. He says, these are the things that you should think of. And he starts with whatever is true. Did you catch that? So let's look at all these things that Paul says. I believe there's 8 of them. Let's look at what he says. Whatever is true. The Word of God is the only repository to what is true. I'll say that again. There is no truth in this world, spiritually speaking, outside of Word, God's Word. You could go to Muhammad and he might have some good ideas, but he has some really bad ideas too. Amen? You can go to Harry, I don't know if it's Harry or whatever, Krishna. I always want to say Harry like he's an American. Okay? You could go to them and they might have some good ideas, but they have a lot of junk with them. You're going to have to shave your head and walk around, you know, and all that other stuff. You could go to Buddha or Buddhism, and they have some good thoughts in Buddhism. They really do. But they have a lot of junk that's going to lead you to all sorts of weird spiritual places. You could go to the Mormons. And man, if there was ever a group that seemed to have family figured out, it looks like the Mormons at times. They look picture perfect sometimes, don't they? And you can learn some good things about them, but you're going to also learn a lot of stuff that's going to lead you away from the cross of Christ. The only place that you can find the unvarnished truth about spiritual reality of who God is and everything is the Word of God. Amen. I'll say that again. The only place where you can find absolute truth when it comes to this life and the next is the Word of God. So the Apostle Paul says, whatever is what? True. Think of whatever is true. This is, I believe, his call to say, think about the Word of God. Amen? I believe that's what he's saying to you and I. Think about the Word of God. I love, and to prove the point, Jesus Christ. You can't argue with me after today. Ready? Listen to what Jesus Christ says, John, in John 17:17. Sanctify them in the... Everybody. And what does Jesus say? Your Word is truth. So all arguments go out the window, right? Jesus said... What did Jesus say that the foundation of all truth is? It's the Word of God. So whatever is true, then we must conclude is an imperative for us to be in the Word of what? God. Thinking of what is true means to read the Word, analyze the Word, meditate on what the Word means. And when I mean meditate, I'm not talking about the Hindu meditation, right, or anything like that. I'm talking about thinking about it, right, and allowing it to permeate your being, right, on the Word of God. The remaining things that Paul says to think about, listen, whatever is honorable, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good report, all the things that Paul says all flow from this one major truth. Whatever is true. Think about the Word of God. So, if a Christian wants right thinking, he needs to be in the Word of God. And that seems kind of like not an oxymoron, but that seems like a very, yeah, well, we knew that. Correct? But do we really know it in our actions and our habits? It's really what I'm asking. Because if we really knew it in our actions and our habits, we would really be in the Word of God. Before I speak this thing to someone, before I do this thing, what does God's Word say about this? Before I give in to this feeling, what does God's Word say about this? Amen? Before I get angry at this person, what does God's Word say about this? Before anything, what does God's Word say? And if you read the Word of God long enough and hard enough, it'll be in you to such an extent that it'll be an automatic. What does God's Word say about this? I don't remember the guy's name. I'm hoping that Brother Glenn or someone that was here remembers, but I doubt it because it was kind of one of those things. When we went through the book, Disciplines of a Godly Man, we read about a general. I believe he was a general. And who read the Word of God. He read the Old Testament once a year and the New Testament twice a year. Remember that? Reading that? Huh? No, I don't think it was padded. No. Not in the book. But anyway, you can look it up. And it said that he did this for so many years that by the end of his life, people said he was a walking Bible. The more you read, the more you think about, the more you bring into you, the more it's going to come out of you. Amen? The more it's going to come out of you. I like that. How many of you ever heard of GIGO? G-I-G-O? No? Garbage in, garbage out. GIGO. Just remember that and you'll be good, right? Garbage in, what? Garbage out. Good things in, good things out. Makes sense, right? Makes sense, right? Whatever you fill yourself with is what's going to come out of you. Giggle. You'll never forget that now, will you? So whatever is true. The Word of God also tells us whatever is what? Honorable. The word honorable means noble, dignified, and worthy of respect. And you know what? All that is true in God's Word is honorable. Amen? All that is true. So we are not to think of the mundane or trivial, temporal or commonplace. We're not supposed to get caught up in political ideologies and be swept away. I've met many people who are Christians who wanted to vote one way or the other and they were passionate. And that's fine. I'm not downplaying that. But I've also met people that say they're Christians that have gone to... Anybody met that extreme? Right? Almost looking at one person as they're the savior of this country, of this world. And there's only one savior of the world. And it's Jesus Christ. Amen. And he's not going to be the first female president. And he's not going to be the guy with the hair. Right? Jesus Christ is our hope. No political party. If you're happy with the election results, praise God. Okay? But know that that person cannot save us. Right? Only God can. Through Christ's Son. Our hope lies within Him. So whatever is honorable, don't get swept away with the things of this world. Notice He says, whatever is just. Whatever is just. Whatever is in perfect harmony with God's eternal and changing standards revealed in Scripture. That's what justice is. And it's important that you understand that justice is not defined by man. Say amen. Because man changes the definition of what just is. But the Word of God doesn't change. So it is God who defines what just and righteous and good living is. Man can't. A while back ago, and some of you attest, 40, 50, 60 years ago, you would said, man defined marriage as one man and one what? Woman. Did you ever see it changing 30 years ago? No. Has man changed his definition of what just is? It's just giving everybody their just rights. Has the word just changed in the last 30 years? Would you agree with that statement? God's word never changes. So when we say whatever is just, we're not talking man's definition of justice. We're talking about God's definition of justice. And you find that where, everybody? Where do you find where it's just? In God's word. Are you getting the picture? He goes on and he tells us, whatever is pure. Pure is the word in Scripture for holy, or being separate, or being set apart. Believers are to purify themselves because Jesus Christ is pure. And we purify ourselves by doing that which God calls us to do in His Word. It all reverts back to the Word of God. Amen? Our thinking. Notice he says, whatever is lovely. The word lovely there means sweet, gracious, generous, or patient. Believers must focus their thought on what the Bible says is pleasing. What the Bible says is attractive. What the Bible says is amiable before God. We cannot get sucked into this world and letting the world define for us what is lovely or what's attractive or what is beautiful. God defines what beauty is. Ladies, it's not what you put on your face that matters to God, it's what's inside the heart. Say amen. Amen? Gentlemen, it's not how much you work out that defines what beautiful or attractive is to God, it's what's in the heart. And so we need to come back to the Word of God. Whatever's lovely means whatever God considers to be sweet. Whatever God considers to be gracious. Whatever God considers to be generous. Whatever God considers to be patient. Not what man thinks. Don't get sucked into the thinking of this world. It's what the Bible says is pleasing to God, attractive to God, and amiable before God. And that's important. And we forget that, don't we? And we let the world define what we think is beautiful. And God says, no. This is what I consider beautiful. God considers a man beautiful, if you want to use that word. If he loves God. If he honors God. If he patterns his life through Scripture. Right? If he's not some sort of macho, kick down the door, you know, that kind of stuff, right? And God doesn't look at his physiques. And I'll prove this to you. When Samuel went to anoint a king over Israel, and he saw David's older brother, Eliab, I believe it was his name. According to the Word of God, he was tall, dark, and handsome, rippling muscles everywhere. And when Samuel saw him, he says, this surely is the next king of what? Israel. Look at him. He's beautiful. Do you remember what God said to Samuel? No, not this one. I haven't chosen him. For God does not see as man sees. He says, man sees the outward appearance. And I love this part. He says, but God looks at the what? Heart. For all his muscles, for all his good looks, for all his handsomeness, his heart was far away from God and he was disqualified from being king. And who does God pick? The little brother. That smells like sheep. That nobody cared about. His father didn't even invite him to the family sacrifice. God would never pick him. But what was he doing out in the wilderness? Singing songs to God. Defending sheep. Trusting God. Becoming a pastor of the sheep, right? He loved the sheep. He jumped in front of a bear and in front of a lion to protect the sheep. Would he make a good pastor over the people of Israel? God says, he's the one. Do you understand? We look, we make assumptions based on the wrong things. What does God say about a woman? What makes a woman beautiful before God? Her inward spirit. The Word of God also says her meek and quiet spirit. I was just listening to Pastor MacArthur talking about that here. Her fact that she loves God and seeks God. It tells a woman that's married to an unbeliever. Let's say you were both unbelievers when you got married and you became a Christian and your husband's still an unbeliever. It tells a woman this. Live in such a way that without a word, by your godly conduct and your chaste conduct, your husband might be one to God. Can you imagine? live in such a way and love God to such an extent that without a word of nagging or anything else, your husband would see God in you and come into fellowship with God. And if that's said to a woman who's married to an unbeliever, I wonder what the expectations are to a woman who's married to a believer. Right? Do you understand? So, and he says, don't let your adorning, God says, be merely on the what? Outside. And before you leave here going, Pastor Ishmael was talking, I can never wear makeup and my hair has to be up and poofy and all that. I'm not saying that. God, I'm not saying that. Listen to me. That is not what I'm saying. I'm saying that if all you are is a pretty face, you're an empty vase. Amen?
Amen.
Make sense? If all you care about is the outside, and we met that person, haven't we? Then you're nothing. And if you let the world decide to you what attractive is, and God defines it this way, and you define it this way, because the world defines it this way, you've lost contact with God. That's all I'm saying. So no, we're not becoming a cult where you can't wear anything and no makeup. We're not saying that. What we're saying is, don't be merely that. That's what the Word of God says, right? Love God in your what? Thinking. Think about God rightly. That's what Paul the Apostle means when he says, whatever is lovely, think of what God thinks is beautiful. And run to that. Whatever is worthy of praise. Believers' thoughts are elevated by Scripture to be fixed on the loftiest themes. Whatever is worthy of praise. How about heaven? Is heaven worthy? Are we worthy to praise God for heaven? Yes? How about the fact that Jesus says He's going to return for us? Anybody ever praise God for that? How about where I am, there you shall always what? Be. God has made us exceedingly great promises. When we think about those, it causes our praise and our worship to rise to God. How about salvation itself? Amen? You rise up and praise God and praise God and praise God. By the way, you find all these lofty themes where? Everyone, say it loud. The Bible. So everything has to come back to the Word of God for you. And then he says, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. The key to godly living is godly thinking. And if Paul the Apostle had left it there, we could say amen. But Paul the Apostle takes it to verse 9. Let's look at verse 9. Because he concludes with this. Spiritual stability is contingent not only on thinking rightly, but then after you're thinking rightly, living rightly. Make sense? It's not enough that you think the right things, but now you've got to put all that thinking into play in your life. You've got to do the right thing based on that thinking. And what do I mean? Well, let's read verse 9. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, read with me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. What did he call you to do, everyone? Practice. What does practice mean? Do. Right? Practice means do. The preceding seven attitudes must not be viewed as mere abstract principles. Godly thinking cannot be divorced from godly behavior. Say amen to that.
Amen.
That's huge. It's not that you're just thinking right, but then your behavior is whatever. No, your behavior and your thinking have to be right. And so that's important. When all is said and done, spiritual stability comes down to living a disciplined life of obedience to God's standards. Comes to doing. It has to come to doing. So notice, the apostle says, practice these things. Then this becomes the second command found here in this portion of Scripture. First was, think. And now he says what? Live. Two commands for you. Holy living can take place only when right attitudes and right thoughts police our flesh. I love that statement. That was from one of my commentaries. Did you hear that? Holy living can only happen when right attitude and right thinking police our flesh. In other words, what the writer of the commentary is saying this. If you're not thinking right, if you're not meditating on the Word of God rightly, then you'll have nothing to stop you from doing the wrong thing, nothing to police you. And you're going to live however you want. But if you have right thinking and right attitude, that's going to police you. That's going to stop you from all the stupid little decisions we make that offend God. Makes sense to us, right? And so we need someone to keep us. What does the Word of God say about the Word of God, the law, when it comes to an unbeliever? What did the Word of God do to Israel? It kept them, right? It was a tutor until the day of Christ. And now as Christians, the Word of God keeps us from sinning further against God when we know the Word of God. So, what does he say? What you have learned. What does he mean by that? Well, from Paul's direct teaching, he had gone to Philippi and he had literally sat down and preached to them. He says, remember all those sermons? He says, go back to sermon audio. Okay, well, he didn't say that. Sermon audio hadn't been invented yet. But he said, remember all those sermons that I taught to you? Remember all those principles? He goes, relive those. Think about those. Remember what I taught you. Amen? As a pastor, I could say the very same thing, right? The pastors that have gone before me here can say the very same thing. The pastors that have gone before us, you know, generationally can say the same. Think about the things we taught you. That's what Paul is saying. Notice he says, what you have received. They were to practice in their lives the truth from God's Word. They had received God's Word. They have learned from Paul. They had received the Word of God. He says, notice what you have heard. What that means is the testimony of Paul. Wherever Paul went, he left the testimony. And the testimony came back to Philippi. Paul loves God. Paul is not one way here and a different way somewhere else. Paul is consistently the same person before God. What you see is what you what? Get. And the last thing he says, and what you have seen. The very example that they themselves saw in Paul. They saw a man that was humble, that loved the Lord, that wanted to please God. So says Paul, what you have learned, received, heard, and seen, he says, practice these things. Put them into play. And then he makes a blessing. He makes a promise. The God of peace will be with you. And that's a promise. If you have godly thinking, listen, and I'm finishing here. If you put it into play in your life with godly practice, the God of peace will be with you. Peace. Stability. Even through the storms of life. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today's word.